1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 23. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, "This was offered to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all in the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Father, as we've opened your word this morning, I pray that we would open our hearts to you, that we may be different when we leave this place. We thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last night, as I was coming out of the jail, I was visiting someone. A man came running up to me and asked me for a ride, and we began to talk about what had happened, and apparently he's from Texas. He was driving an 18-wheeler, had dropped off his load, and then had gone for a few drinks and got out of control and ended up in jail for the night and needed help getting back, finding his truck. And so as we began driving around Greenville, it's difficult to lose an 18-wheeler, but but as we were going for the truck, we began to talk about the Lord, and you know, he asked, "What do you do?" And I told him, and that's when he kind of looked at me like, "Oh no, what have I done?" You know, he did say, "Is this a sign?" And so we had a really good talk about the Lord, and he's been through a lot. I mean, grew up in an orphanage and just really has a lot of questions for God, a lot of anger he's struggling with. But we had a great talk and was able to give him a Bible, and we're going to stay in touch. I did drop him off at the truck. But throughout that conversation, one of the things he said is his biggest stumbling block is the fact that he has a lot of questions he wants to ask God, and he wants God, if he wants his heart, to come and let him ask him those questions. And we talked about some of his questions, and some of them are very easily answered. Some of them will never be answered, as we talked about. You just don't know something. We don't know some things. But a lot of the questions I was able to share with him that he has are questions that God has already clearly answered in the Word. And it's so exciting that he has not just spoken the answers, but he has actually recorded those answers so that we can go back to them time and time again. And as I gave him a New Testament I just happened to have with me, I said, this is where the answers are. You know, you may not like the answers. They may not be the answers you're looking for, but God has spoken, and he's spoken pretty clearly. And that's where it came down to in our conversation, the fact that you got to decide who's going to be God. Are you God or is he God? Because if you decide what all the answers are going to be, then you're basically God. You don't need him. But he has spoken. And it gets me so excited to think that we have God's word, the answers. You take, for example, 1 Corinthians, the passage we just read, 8 through 10. It's just one big old answer. That's all that is. The Corinthians had specific questions. They wanted to know about meat offered to idols. You can see in chapter 8, verse 1. Paul specifically answers their question. Now, concerning things offered to idols. That was a big deal in Paul's day. And they wanted some answers. I told you a couple months ago, February 9th or something like that, when we began this section, 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, a story about a couple. It was based on actual historical documents that we still have. A couple who was invited up to a temple to partake in a certain banquet. Back then you had your pagan temple, and right adjacent to the temple was a banquet hall. So the meat was sacrificed to the pagan deities, and then it was taken next door, and they would hold these huge banquets, dinners. And this Christian couple had been invited to one of those dinners. And they were trying to figure out if they should go. The struggle was, can I eat meat in a pagan temple that has just been offered to Apollos or Aphrodite or some other false god? Is that appropriate? And they wrote Paul, and they said, we want to know. And Paul writes back, and he begins in chapter 8 by answering, not directly, but laying a foundation. Verses 1 through 3 tells us the mindset, gets on and describes in the rest of the chapter, 4 through 7 talks about conscience. And then he talks about being a stumbling block to other Christians. The end of chapter 8, then chapter 9, he begins to give a personal illustration. And then the end of chapter 9, he gives us an athletic illustration. And then in chapter 10, he gives us a historical illustration. So he's helping us understand the context. And then finally, in chapter 10, verse 14, he directly answers their first question. Chapter 10, verse 14, tells us the answer. And this is your number one. Don't participate in idolatrous activities. Flee, he says in chapter 10, verse 14, flee from idolatry. The problem with going to one of these banquets is that they were not just eating food. That banquet was dedicated to a god. It was held in honor of a god. And you've got, as Christians, we've been redeemed by the one true God. He is, according to chapter 10, verse 13, he is faithful to us. We heard that last week. He is committed to us. He is loyal to us. He is devoted to us. And a God who is devoted to us cannot be treated in an unfaithful manner. In other words, we can't go to a banquet, and Christians can't go to a banquet that's devoted to a false deity and be loyal to the true God, the one true God. So he says, don't participate in idolatrous activities. As verse 22 says of chapter 10, do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Now immediately some of you may be saying, wait, all we're doing is eating some food. And I just want to build some business relationships. If you didn't go to these banquets, it would impact your business. I mean, that's how much the temple was the social and business center of that culture. So it wasn't just about skipping a meal. It was about losing a lot of important connections. So the person who knows, hey, the person in the know says, listen, those idols are nothing. The food is nothing. It's all just a show. It's not going to hurt me if I go. So why do I need to abstain? And so Paul says in verse 23, all things are lawful for me. And that word lawful is our word exousia, form of that, that we've seen over and over again in this series. I have the right to do all things. You want to talk rights? You want to get technical? Yes. You have the right to go. But not all things are beneficial, helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things build up, edify, are constructive. And he's talking specifically about not you as an individual being built up, but verse 24, the community of faith being built up. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Isn't that amazing? He's saying, listen, when you decide where you're going to go, it's not just about where you want to go or your business relationships or your the money you're going to make. It is about the body as a whole, the Christian community as a whole. How does it impact other Christians? How is the fellowship built up? How are we encouraging one another? When we are disloyal to our loyal God, how is that benefiting the body? So the bottom line isn't just getting what I want to get. It's not just proving that I know enough to be able to go. It's is the body being built up? Now, there's a real danger in what Paul just said. Okay, I won't go to the temple. But he's got a second issue he's going to bring up. Verse 25. Eat whatever is sold in the market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Here we've got number two, don't worry about indirect contact with idolatry. Now, what does that mean? Don't worry about indirect contact with idolatry. Now, see, some people would say, as I was just saying, that, hey, I know I'm not supposed to go to an idolatrous banquet that's specifically dedicated to a deity, but what about meat that was offered at that temple and then was sold down at the marketplace? That's what they'd do. They'd sacrifice meat to this god, and then they'd take the leftover, serve it in the banquet hall, part of it, and then the other part they'd take down at the meat market and sell it as discounted meat. And that's where a lot of people got their meat back then. So the Christians, who may not have been the richest people in the world, were prone to shop at, you know, Sam's meat market. Cheap meat that had been offered at the temple. And Christians would say, okay, if we're not allowed to have anything to do with the temple, what about the meat that's been offered? And what about eating at a restaurant owned by a pagan? And what about the time I lent my camel to a man who sells cattle to the temple manager? Do you see where we're going? I mean, you're getting into this second, third, fourth, fifth degree separation thing. And Paul says, no, don't go there. Don't play that game. It'll drive you insane. He says, eat whatever is sold in the marketplace and then ask no questions for conscience' sake. Or what Barclay translates that, don't ask fuzzy questions for conscience' sake. Or as Thistleton writes, don't be susceptible to over-scrupulous anxiety. Have you felt any of that lately? Over-scrupulous anxiety. You know, maybe you haven't, but I'll give you a couple. Well, I don't want to say corny examples because this may be a conviction of yours, but but you know the mindset where we get sucked into. For example, you know, every year Christmas is coming, and people, you know, jump on the internet, there's all sorts of interesting articles about the origin of the Christmas tree. And if you trace this tree back far enough, you find all these pagan worships, you know, and as you're hauling your Christmas tree into your house, you know, you're wondering, am I worshiping a pagan holiday? I mean, you can do the same thing with Easter eggs and everything else. I mean, you can really drive yourself crazy, can't you? Because there's an article about everything. And I mean, they sweep through the churches. And you can spend a lot of time on the internet tracing down pagan history and roots for everything we do. It's a great way to go crazy. Paul says his reason for not asking questions and not sweating it on these things is verse 26. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. You know, he owns Christmas trees. He owns the cattle. He owns the meat. He owns the meat market. He owns the butcher. I mean, he owns it all. So don't get in a frenzy, Christians. Worrying about, am I allowed to touch that? Because, you know, when you played electricity as a little kid, I mean, not electricity, when you played tag and you'd have electricity, you know, you probably didn't play electricity. But that's when you take your finger and put it in the light socket. And if you're touching your sister at that time, see that, do not try that at home, kids. Spiritually speaking, you can get into that same game. And Paul shuts it off. He said, guys, you haven't been saved so that you can run around frantically, fearful, phobic about touching anything that happened to touch somebody that touched something that was pagan. He said, eat up, because God owns it all. So don't live in fear. So this is amazing, spoken by a Jew, right? I mean, Paul did not grow up with that kind of thinking. Jews did background checks on the meat they ate. I mean, the meat they ate, you had to check the resume of the meat they ate, because it had to be what? Kosher. And if it had been touched anywhere along the process by a pagan, or if it was the wrong kind of meat, it was out. And here, Paul, a Jew, is saying, eat up. Ask after. You know, don't worry about it. Don't ask for conscience sake. You say, how would that fit in today? Well, let me give you. Tonight, I want to give a few more specific examples and try to summarize the whole section, 8 through 10. But you take, for example, your coworker in October invites you to a Halloween party. And you say, hey, I need to spend some time with him. I'd love to show him Christ and try to live an example before him. So I'll go ahead and go to this party. And so you go to this party, knock on the door, you come in, it's all dark. You know, and you go in one room and they're watching this satanic horror film. That looks pleasant. You go in another room and they got this Ouija board out with tarot cards and all sorts of weird stuff. And you just feel, as a believer, you feel this heaviness in there. There's something just dark and not good about this. Venom is playing. Little old group. You know, listen to one of the lines. Look at me, Satan's child, born of evil, thus defiled, brought to life through satanic birth. I'm not going to sing the whole thing. I mean, read the whole thing. Not going to sing any of it. Satan as my master incarnate, hail praise to my unholy host. I mean, this is kind of music that's playing in. What should you do, according to 1 Corinthians 10:14? Yeah, you leave. And you can do it gracefully. You can do it cordially. But you, Christians don't hang out in that kind of setting. Because a non-God is being esteemed as if he were a God. And we can't participate in that. Well, let's say a few years later, a neighbor that you're pretty good friends with invites you to a Halloween party. And you, don't do those. But, you know, he persists and you decide, hey, you know, I'm going to go. We're going to give this another try. And you get there. And they are bobbing for apples. And they're carving pumpkins. And I know you've read in the internet about the origin of the jack-o'-lantern, but you get there and basically, I mean, they're dressing it up in some costumes, you know, some corny costumes. And I mean, they're basically having a good time, hay rides and stuff. And the biggest danger of this is, I mean, you could fall off the wagon or something. But basically, you say, this is just, they're having a good time. And they're doing it on Halloween, which does, for many, obviously, Satan worships, that is a high and holy day for them. So you see the tension there, just like what they dealt with in the early church. There is a connection to demonic worship. But I would contend, now if you come out of that, you may not feel comfortable with this. This would definitely be a Romans 14 issue. Christians would have to decide on their own. But based on what Paul teaches us in verses 25 and 26, you do have the freedom to participate when there is an indirect association. Do you see the difference? There's not directly exalting Satan or a false religion. But there is an indirect connection by the fact that it's on a particular day that is often associated with a particular form of worship, but you're getting a few degrees away from it. Do you see the distinction there? That is very important for Christians to understand how to do, how to make that distinction, how to wisely take issues that come today and apply this New Testament grid that Paul has provided us with so that we can make wise decisions, so that we're not participating in evil, but yet at the same time we're not being ludicrous or phobic about what we can or can't do. There's a third scenario he gives. So number one is don't participate in idolatrous activities. Number two, don't worry about indirect contact with idolatry. In other words, that would have to be held on a case by case. But number three, abstain from indirect association with pagan worship when someone makes it an issue. Abstain from indirect association with pagan worship when someone makes it an issue. Verse 27. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you. Do you see how practical this is? I mean, he is specifically answering their questions, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience' sake. Now, some of your translations will have, for the earth is the Lord's in all its fullness. There's debate as to whether that was just extracted from verse 26 and put in there. But verse 29, conscience, I say, not of your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Woo! I mean, there's a lot in there, isn't it? Basically, what's happening, let's try to summarize it with two simple statements. Number one, if no one says anything, do what? Eat. Chow down. If someone expresses concern, do what? Abstain. See the difference? The scenario, you're invited by a coworker to a picnic out in the backyard. He's grilling burgers. You know, you're all chatting around. Remember, families back then were very big, so there's probably a lot of people there. And someone says, and huge portions of books have been written as to who said this was offered to an idol. Was it the unsaved host? Was it a fellow Christian? Was it another unsaved person there? And I say it doesn't matter, because in verse 28, Paul specifically says, if anyone should say, so he broadens it out, if anyone, verse 32, it's Jew, Gentile, or the church of God. So he's talking in very broad categories here. You're at this picnic, you're just hanging around chatting, you're about to eat, and somebody says, they point out, because they're concerned about this, that this was offered to an idol. Now, if it was a Christian brother, they may be, hey, do you realize that this was offered to Apollos last week? What do you do? Or it may be an unsaved person who's saying, hey guys, this is going to taste better because this was offered to Aphrodite. You know, I don't know what they would have said. Very different culture, but the principles are the same. They point out that this stuff has been contaminated, associated with demonic worship. What should you do? Well, Paul says, eat the hummus. You know what hummus is? Ross, you got to work on these people. All you Mediterraneans, this, fill up on bread, pita. Don't eat the meat. I mean, if somebody points out that this is an issue to them, if anyone says to you, verse 28, this was offered to idols. Now, the unsaved person may be testing you to see if you really live what you say you believe. The brother or sister in Christ may be pointing it out because they themselves are struggling. They've just come out of a lifestyle of demonic worship, and they want nothing to do with it. He says, in either case, it would be better to go hungry than to offend a brother or sister in Christ or to cause a stumbling block to someone who may not know the Lord. So at that particular time, hold off until clarification can be made. He says, the reason, for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake. Conscience, I say, not of your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? Good translation of that would be, for what advantage can there be in my liberty being, and it's a very strong word that's used there for judge, condemned, blasphemed, reviled. See, what burger is worth having my freedom be misrepresented, be reviled? It would be better to hold off than for that to be the case. Verse 30, if I partake with thanks, that's the word grace. That's where we get this, the idea people say, should we say grace? That's because that word is the word grace. In other words, if I partake with gratitude, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? This burger is God's because the earth is the Lord's. He made it all. And I've given thanks to him for it. So why should my testimony be reviled over a simple burger? He says it'd be better to set that aside than to be a stumbling block. Well, look at the summary. And none of this makes sense if we don't get verse 31 to the end of the chapter. So that's why I just want to summarize this. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Do you see this started in chapter 8 as kind of a man-centered debate? Hey, are we allowed to go to the banquet or not? Can we eat meat offered to the idols or not? Can we listen to this particular music or not? Am I allowed to wear this particular kind of clothing or not? Should we participate in this kind of service or not? I mean, it begins with us just curious question about man, what we can or can't do. But just like Paul, it ends up being what? All about God. He's saying, hey, this is about the glory of God. You say, what does a burger have to do with the glory of God? I mean, I just want to know what I can eat. Don't turn this into a big theological thing. He says, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many. Why? That they may be saved. And then you can't stop there. There's an unfortunate chapter division. Chapter divisions are not inspired. The words are. The chapter should end after the next verse. 11:1 summarizes it all. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. See, all throughout this section, Paul has been giving personal illustrations. This is what I do. This is what I want you to do. He says, the reason I'm asking you to imitate me is because I'm just imitating our Savior. Well, what did Christ do? And what does that have to do with burgers? Look again at verse 31. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Any of you ever go to camp? When I was a counselor, we would sing this before every meal. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, or if you're out for a soccer game or something, you're supposed to tackle people for the glory of God. Eat for the glory of God. And that is a good application of this. But remember, this verse is in the context of debatable areas. In other words, knowing what I can or can't do in an area of conscience. Well, what does the glory of God have to do with this kind of thing? Well, first of all, what is the glory of God? The word glory there is the word doxa. We get our word what? Doxology. Praise. Worship. Glory. It comes from the Hebrew word that means weight. Weight. It comes from the word weight. Has the idea of splendor or something that is impressive or weighty, radiant, So think of, okay, if God's glory is his weightiness, his impressiveness, his splendor, what is the opposite of glory? Shame, disgrace, humiliation, dishonor. So what we want to do as Christians is to elevate the honor, the splendor, the weightiness of who our God is. But this is what is so amazing about 1 Corinthians, about the whole gospel. When Jesus Christ wanted to elevate the glory of God, what did he do? He became shameful. He was dishonored. He was crucified as a criminal. He was misrepresented. He was misunderstood. He failed, if you will, from all human appearance. And he calls us to imitate him. To imitate him. So you remember, Paul is writing to people who think they know everything. We know that an idol is nothing. We know that it doesn't matter what I do. This you just need to know as much as I know, and then we'll all be okay. And he's saying, no, that's not like our Savior. When he wanted to reveal the glory of God, the weightiness and majesty and splendor of the accumulation of all that God is, he became a servant. He lost face. You know how most of us, I mean, we're trying to save face, right? Don't you ever humiliate me or I'll never forget that kind of thing. And in the Roman world, that was the worst thing that could ever happen. People killed themselves when they lost face, when they were dishonored. The gospel is all about that. It's about people who have come to the end of themselves. And they say, we want to be like our Savior. We want to glorify God by losing what we think we could never live without. Our rights, our honor, our way, getting what we want. And Paul calls the Christian community to live this way with one another. Say, what kind of impact will that have? Let me give you an example. A few months ago, I was talking to Byron Paulus, who is the executive director of Life Action Ministries. What a godly man. He's got a godly family. His kids often come here. They're students at North Greenville. And we're having breakfast, and he was telling me about some of the things God was doing. I actually asked him, what is God doing through Life Action Ministries? And it's an incredible ministry. They'll go into a church for a couple of weeks and just beg God to break through that church and bring about revival. They don't use a lot of hype, no pressure tactics, not trying to manipulate anything. It's not a man-made thing. They just humble themselves and beg God's Spirit to do his work and preach his word. He told me about a particular town. I don't know how long ago. I can't remember. And I can't even remember the state. Somewhere in the south. Small community. They came in. They started teaching, preaching, praying. And God's Spirit broke through that little church. And people cried out for God's forgiveness. And they humbled themselves. And they forsook their own way. And they sought God's way. And he worked in that little community, that church, so powerfully that this church, this was a Baptist church that had split from another Baptist church on the other side of town. Small community. So you know, everybody knew about it. This church was so humbled before God that they went to the other church and they asked for their forgiveness. Said, please forgive us for responding wrongly, for being selfish, stubbornly holding to our way. And you know the kind of things they're talking about, right? I mean, it was probably not a major doctrinal thing. It was something that we just, as Christians, we get frustrated about, and we want our way, and we believe it's very spiritual and biblical. But they humbled themselves. They went to this other church. Well, God's Spirit broke through the other church, too. And they humbled themselves. And there was just an unbelievable unity. And so, this is amazing. I don't know if this has ever happened before in all of creation. Church A, where God started working, shut their doors, and they were reunited with the original church. I mean, they became one church again as they humbled themselves before one another. And the things that had divided them suddenly seemed less important than the glory of God. And so now they're one church again. Well, in a small town, you know, they know, people know everything, right? They knew about the split, the unsaved mock. Well, it hit the newspapers. Let me just give you one example. There's a guy who was working in a shop, didn't go to church, didn't care about religion. He knew about the split. Well, he reads in the newspaper about this incredible work of God in bringing these churches together. He falls on his knees right then and calls out to the Lord to save him. Reason? He says, only God could do that. I mean, only God could bring a bunch of pious, self-righteous Christians to humble themselves before God and be reunited with people that they were formerly antagonistic against. And he gets saved. I mean, this kind of thing was going all throughout the community. Well, who gets the glory? Suddenly, now try to follow this. Don't just look at this as a remote story. You stop right now and you think about something that you feel very strongly about. Something you've experienced in church that really frustrates the fire out of you. Don't pretend to be so spiritual that you've never experienced that. You're all looking at me, I don't know what you mean. Or maybe in your marriage or in your work environment. You know how hard it is to humble yourself and go to that other person and say, would you forgive me for my terrible attitude and my pride? All the while you're thinking, they're really the ones that need to be asking me for forgiveness. So here, you set that all aside and you humble yourself and you go to that other person and you beg their forgiveness. What you've done is you've taken this path of shame. You've accepted responsibility for your action. You've lowered yourself. You've said you're wrong. I mean, that's the path of dishonor, right? You think, how can that result in honor to God when you've gone a dishonorable route? That's the way of the gospel. Jesus said, "If as you're lowered, he will what? He will lift you up. Humble yourself before God, and he will lift you up. Christ took upon our shame, and God lifted him up, and he glorified God. And the weightiness of God, the glory of God, becomes visible to a world that thinks God is puny because we humble ourselves. And suddenly, God's glory becomes more important than our menu, our diet, meat, what we eat, what we drink, what we do, what we listen to, where we go. I mean, as we live our lives, this is incredibly mundane, folks. As we live our lives, we subject our preferences to the glory of God. So humbling myself before you, deferring a right that I have to you, to one another, is simple because it's all under the glory of God. I want to be like Jesus. Do you think there's any other way that verse 32 could possibly be a reality? Think about it. He's saying, give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. How in the world can you not give offense to Jews, Greeks, and Christians at the same time? If the Jews are happy, are the Gentiles going to be happy? And if the Gentiles are happy, are the Christians going to be happy? I mean, please one, but can't please all. And Paul's point is, only when those individuals submit themselves to the glory of God can you have a fellowship of believers where you have people from all sorts of backgrounds who are coming together in unity because they're all, like Jesus Christ, consumed with God's glory above their own rights. And when that really happens, that is called revival. Because that's a miracle of God working in us, something that we could never produce on our own. That's where Paul ends. Hey guys, Paul is saying, I can't get real excited about whether I can eat this or not eat this or listen to this or not listen to this. That's not what makes me tick. What I get excited about is seeing the weightiness of God, the majesty of God displayed in mundane, ordinary people who are humbling themselves in their marriages, in their friendships, at their job site, in church. Let's pray. Lord, we have to call out to you for this because we cannot make this happen. Please hear our prayer, Lord. I pray that you would reach into the heart of some right now, Lord, who are struggling. They are not wanting to let go of their rights. They have been hurt by someone. And they are going to hang on to that until they get their way. And it's killing them, Lord. It's eating them up. I pray, Lord, that you would break them right now, that they would take the way of shame, accepting responsibility for who they are and what they've done and how they've responded, whatever wrong has been done to them, however right they think they are. Help us, Lord, to take that way of shame, which is the way of the cross, to embrace it, and then, Lord, to commit ourselves to him who judges righteously, as Jesus did, who when he was reviled, he did not retaliate. When he was threatened, he didn't respond in anger, but he humbled himself, became a servant. Lord, I pray that you would save souls this morning as we call out for your forgiveness, knowing that your sacrifice is our only means of hope and forgiveness. I pray that you would restore relationships. There are some people here who need to leave this room right after this service and go to someone and ask for their forgiveness. There are some proud, stubborn husbands who need to go the way of the cross and quit focusing on what they think their wife is doing or not doing and humble themselves. And there are wives who are clinging to their rights the way they think they need to be treated, what they think they deserve. And the more they cling and claw and fight and argue and plead, the deeper they go in the hole. May they humble themselves the way of their Savior. Let go of those rights and respond in humility. And through that, Lord, may your power be evident, a power that is so opposite of our worlds. And may your glory be displayed in that marriage as you, in a miraculous way, in your timing, do your work. Lord, there are some of us who need to let go of certain fetishes that we are consumed with, certain rights that we think we deserve. May we simply imitate our Savior, who deserved everything, but let go of it all. Lord, I pray that you would make our church a place of overwhelming love, not because we ignore sin, but because we are like our Savior. We face it squarely. And we humble ourselves. We receive his payment. We restore relationships because we value one another. And above all, Lord, your glory is worth more than any preference we have. We long to truly glorify you as a caring community of Christ-like disciple makers. And Lord, that is easy to pray in here, but it's very difficult to truly live when we don't get our way. May you do your work in our hearts. Change us, Lord, for your glory. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who is worthy of all glory. Amen.